This morning we'll be in Genesis chapter 21, beginning in verse 1. Have you ever been waiting for something in great anticipation and the day finally arrives, but then after you've received it, maybe it wasn't quite what you expected because maybe something has changed, or maybe there's some things that come along with it that you really weren't expecting. I remember when I was young, waiting to get my driver's license, and I remember as a young boy, I started waiting for that probably around the age of 12. Now, I know as a boy, I would ride the riding lawnmower around the yard, mowing the grass, and drive the tractor at times. And we had four-wheelers and motorcycles and things like that that I would ride it, and those just kind of sparked that someday I'm going to be driving a vehicle, a car. And so probably truly around age 12, I started looking forward to that day. Now, is that just a guy thing, or do women have that expectation when they hit 12 as well? I see a few nodding their heads yes, so I'm not. It's not just a guy thing. I know my daughter, who's 8, I was taking her to school one morning just a couple months ago, and she said, "How old do I have to be before I can drive?" So I don't know if she's quite got that anticipation, but she is definitely, it's starting to click in her mind that someday she'll be driving herself. So not for a long time, I hope. Now, when I was waiting for my license, one thing I remember is, you could take driver's training through the school, and it was a six-week program. You didn't meet every day. It was like a couple days a week or something like that after school. It was a six-week program, but I did not want to go wait 6 weeks. That just seemed like a ridiculous amount of time to wait 6 weeks for that. But my parents basically told me, well, if we're paying for it, you're going through the school. You could take driver's training through other places, and I found one that you could do it in 4 days. And of course, that's what I wanted. And I wanted the 4-day quick course. But my parents said, well, if we're paying for it, you have to go through the school, which was a 6-week program. So you can do the 4-day one, but you have to pay for it yourself. And I did. I was already working at a pizza place, so I had a little bit of income back then, and I saved up my money and went to the 4-day program instead. And when I was growing up, you only needed, to get your license, you had to be 16, and you had to have the driver's training class, the certificate, and then you could go take the test, and if you took the test and passed, you got your license. Now I know you have to have a whole bunch of hours behind the wheel with another driver, and there's a lot more prerequisites to work your way up to your license now, but that was not the case when I was waiting for mine. So it was very, very quick. Once you turn 16, 4 days later, you could be taking the test. It's probably better the way it is now. I know if, as a parent, thinking about my own children, I'm glad that there's a little bit more involved in that. But I remember when I finally had taken the class and I was signed up to take the test, I remember on my way to the license bureau that morning as we drove out there, that's where you had to take the test, where they would take you. You had to take a written test, and then you had to do what they call maneuverability, where you drive between the cones, and then you back up between the cones, and then you had to drive on the road, and that was your test. But I remember going out there, and I was on my way, and I was just so nervous. And I remember just thinking, God, I was praying to myself in the car as I was riding out there, and I was thinking, God, just get me through this. Let me pass this test, because after this, life is just so easy. I was just thinking, this is the hardest life will ever be. Everything after this is just kind of smooth sailing. I honestly had that thought. I remember it. But I went, took the test, and I got my license, and I was really excited. I went, and they You got your picture taken right there on the spot. You had to wait a few minutes, and they gave you your driver's license. And I remember being so excited, and I came home, and then I realized something. I don't have a car. My parents then, we talked, they agreed to allow me to drive an old car that they had, which was a, if you're familiar with cars, it was a 1977 LTD. It was huge. We referred to it as the boat in our house, and it was just giant brown car, and it was so ugly. And my parents didn't just let me drive at any time either. There were restrictions on what I was allowed to do. I had to ask permission every time. So my parents would decide if I could drive it. And pretty much what they decided that I was allowed to do with it was I was allowed to drive to work, which I was working at the pizza place, and I was allowed to drive to church. And I was involved in the youth ministry there, so I was allowed to drive to church for that. I had to buy my own gas, and I had to pay for my insurance. Well, I'm not sure if my dad actually charged me the full amount, but he made me pay a portion of my car insurance in order to drive their car. So I was so excited to get my license, but then I realized right away that this was going to be a lot more work and pain than I originally anticipated. I was just thinking, hey, I'm going to have my license. I'm going to go to the mall every day and hang out with my friends, and it's just going to be just this wonderful thing. But pretty much took all my money away. Have you ever had that, though, where you're anticipating something, and then when you got it, there were other things attached that you hadn't considered? Or maybe you had considered them, but now that they're reality, it was a lot, or it seemed like a lot. Maybe it's a pet, and we're considering a pet for our family now. One of the things that really makes me nervous about it is just, it's like adding a kid. Food and health care and taking care of this when you're away from the home and all that. And I'm just like, I don't know if I want to get involved in all of that. Extra cleaning. So we're thinking about that. So you can be praying for our family. Today we're going to look at a passage in Genesis 21, where there's been this great anticipation, this great build-up. We've been building up since chapter 12 that Abraham and Sarah are going to have a baby. They're going to have a son. And finally, when we get to chapter 21, the son arrives. And it's been 25 years that Abraham and Sarah have been waiting for this child. Now, you can guess there's been great anticipation for them as God has promised to turn Abraham into this nation, as God has come and promised that there was going to be a son that would be born through Sarah. And as they've been waiting for this day to finally arrive, and now that it's finally here, you can guess that there's great joy. But we're going to see that there are some things attached to it that are going to be maybe not so joyous. So let's look at this together and see what we can learn from this passage. Starting in verses 1 through 7, it says, "The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised." Here I am behind already. "As he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born. And Sarah said, 'God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me.' And she said, 'Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age.'" Now notice something here. They've been waiting for 25 years. We've been waiting for, 9 chapters in Genesis, which is a long time. compared to other things that we read in Scripture. I mean, we read about the whole life of Noah within like three chapters. We've been waiting nine chapters for this son, and he finally comes, and we get seven verses. And what do we really learn from these seven verses? It just says, the Lord visited Sarah as he had said. The Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham named his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore, Isaac. We get very little detail about this son, which seems like it's been building and building and building. It's here and we get, that's it. Seven verses. And you could see the excitement that must have been there. I mean, they've had their ups and downs as they've been waiting. We now have a 100-year-old Abraham. We have a 90-year-old Sarah. And you just anticipate that there's going to be this great description about how this transpires. But we get not a lot. But look at some of the things that we do learn from this passage. Notice first the emphasis on God's faithfulness to fulfilling this promise. In the first couple verses, it says this. It says, the Lord visits Sarah as he had said. And the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time of which God had spoken to him. So we see this emphasis on the fact that this happened just as God said, just as he promised, and at just the time God had told him it was going to transpire. There's this emphasis here that God has been faithful to provide this boy. Notice also what we learn from these verses. This is about how Abraham responds to what takes place. It says here that Abraham called the name of his son, who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God commanded him. Now, if we remember from our previous reading in these chapters, that God had told them that he would be named Isaac, and God had made this covenant of circumcision with Abraham. So Abraham now receives the child, and Abraham's response is obedience. He goes out and he does exactly what God had commanded him to. So God has been faithful to fulfill the promise, and Abraham is faithful in his obedience to what God has commanded. And then we see also Sarah's response. Notice the emphasis here in these verses on the idea of laughter. Of course, we know that Isaac's son means laughter, or he laughs. So in verse 3, again, it says that Abraham names the child Isaac, laughter, or he laughs. Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Remember, she's 90 years old now. So who would have thought that I would ever have this child at this point? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. Now, when we see the laughter that's coming out of this passage, we have to understand here that this is promoting the idea of Sarah's joy. She is overwhelmed with joy as she receives this child into hers and Abraham's life. Now, remember, it also is a reminder of what took place a couple chapters ago when God had said, within a year, Sarah will have a child, and she laughed at that idea. There she was laughing out of disbelief. But now she's laughing out of joy because the son has arrived. So we see the great joy that Sarah has. Now, again, when we look at this, though, we might just scratch our heads wondering about the seemingly insignificance of this event when we see just these few verses that are committed to this. But it reminds us something about the way God tends to work in the world. God has promised Abraham that there would be this son who would come through Abraham, who would ultimately turn into this great nation to whom all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And so now that the son is here, it just seems that it happens in this small, minor, little fanfare kind of way. It's just Abraham and Sarah kind of in their little corner of the world, and this baby arrives. Even though this baby has such great significance for God's plans and purposes in the world, it's just some seemingly meaningless event. But what other baby can you think of where that happens? What about when Christ arrives? Who's there? What fanfare is there? Jesus is born in some stable or where they keep animals, away, withdrawn from the rest of the world. The King of Kings arrives on the scene, the Son of God in the flesh. You expect a grand entrance into the world, and what do we get? We get a baby laying in an animal feeding trough. And some shepherds who had been out in the field who came by to see him. And that's about it. So what we would anticipate to be this grand event, God does it in some small, seemingly meaningless way, because it just happens through the everyday routine. But yet God is fulfilling these grand promises for all of His creation. But as we continue reading here in Genesis chapter 21, we find that there are some unexpected consequences to this birth. It says, "And the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned." Now, Isaac, it says here that as Isaac was weaned, they had this great feast. You might think, well, what's the meaning of that? Well, in this time period, infant mortality was very high. So when a child was weaned, it kind of marked the time when the child became much more likely to make it. They're probably going to have a good chance of living throughout many more days in front of them. So when a child was weaned, they would have this grand celebration because the child had made it. And they could expect this child to live much longer now. So they have this great feast. And it says, when this takes place in verse 9, it says, "Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham laughing. So she said to Abraham, 'Cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac.' And the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son." So it says here that Sarah sees Ishmael laughing. Now it doesn't say the name Ishmael here. It just simply says the son of Hagar. In fact, it will never mention Ishmael by name throughout this passage, though we know that that is the son of Hagar, and we will also see that it refers to Ishmael by what his name means rather than by using his name later as we go through. But she says that she sees Ishmael laughing. Now, Ishmael at this point is probably 16 or 17 years old, and Isaac is probably 2 or 3 years old, somewhere in that age range. And you have to think about Ishmael. Ishmael is he's the oldest child of the family. So as the oldest child of Abraham's, he stands in line to receive the greatest inheritance. from Abraham. And he's also been the only child for all these years now. As they've been waiting for a son, for 16 or 17 years now, they've had Ishmael through Hagar, and Ishmael's been the only one. But now all of a sudden comes along this baby from through Sarah, through Abraham's true wife, and all of this is changing, all this dynamic within the family. And it says here, when it says that Sarah sees Ishmael laughing, we have to understand he's not laughing with joy here. This passage takes on this connotation that what we have here is Ishmael mocking Isaac based upon his name. So Ishmael then is, Sarah sees him, notice she sees him as competition. Cast out this slave woman with her son, for this son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac. So we see this tension building within the family that somehow, something is going to have to work its way out. So Sarah demands that Ishmael and Hagar be sent away, cast out. Ishmael, she says, will not be heir with Isaac. Now, we already know that Sarah and Hagar have had their trouble in the past, where Sarah became very jealous of Hagar after Hagar conceived and bore Ishmael, and she treated her poorly. In fact, we learned there that Hagar had ran away because of this poor treatment. Now, it's likely there's probably still this tension between these two women, even when we get to chapter 21. But now that there are two children on the scene, there's probably, we're getting that it's coming to a head again. So Sarah says to send away Hagar and Ishmael. Now, how would you expect Abraham to receive this this desire from Sarah? It says here in verse 11, this was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. Think about that as a parent. He's the father of Ishmael. It's not like Abraham is somehow removed from Ishmael's life where he has nothing to do with him. He's his dad. And now Sarah's saying, take this child and send him away with his mother. Abraham cares about Ishmael and Isaac as his children. Isaac's birth doesn't suddenly make him lose all affection that he had for Ishmael. So what's he going to do? How is he going to handle this? Well, God tells Abraham what to do in verse 12. It says, but God said to Abraham, do not be displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you. For though Isaac shall... through Isaac shall your offspring be named, and I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also, because he is your offspring. God tells Abraham to listen to Sarah and to send Hagar and Ishmael away. Now, if we stop right there, we might be scratching our heads wondering, how can God say that? That doesn't seem like something God would tell his people. To send his son away with his mother? Notice that God makes some promises at the same time. God promises that he's going to protect Ishmael, and he's going to bless Ishmael, and he's going to turn Ishmael into this great nation. Abraham has been following God for 25 years based upon the promises of God. And God now says, will you trust me with Ishmael too? I'm promising you I will protect him. I will bless him. I will turn him into a great nation. But you have to trust me and send him away, just as Sarah has said. So Abraham is once again being tested by God's promise. And will Abraham believe and trust God? So what does Abraham do? Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder along with the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. When the water and the skin was gone, she put the child under one of the bushes. Then she went and sat down opposite him a good way off, about the distance of a bow shot. For she said, "Let me not look on the death of the child." And as she sat opposite him, she lifted up her voice and wept. Abraham, it says, rises early in the morning, takes bread and water, and sends Hagar and Ishmael away. So we see God come to Abraham and say, this is what must be done, and here are the promises I give to you. Abraham, just trust me and believe me. And Abraham's response is immediate obedience. He sends Hagar and Ishmael away. Now it says as they are sent away, it says that Hagar departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. The word here that we get for wandered, just so we understand this, is the idea that they were lost. They went out into the wilderness, which when we think of wilderness, we think of kind of like the jungle. But the wilderness that we find here is more like the desert. It's dry, it's arid. And they're wandering around out in the desert, lost. And it says they run out of water. And as they run out of water, she takes Ishmael, and it says she takes him and she puts him under a bush, and then she walks away a little ways and sits down and weeps. And the reason that she weeps is because she thinks her son is going to die. But it says here that as she sat opposite him, this is talking about Ishmael, she lifted up her voice and wept. This reminds us of Genesis 16, the first time that Hagar is sent away from Sarah. She takes her son. Again, they go out into the wilderness. They're headed back to Egypt. And when she's out in the wilderness, it says there, back in chapter 16, that she lifts up her voice and calls out, and God hears her there. Now, if you remember, the reason that Ishmael bears his name Ishmael is because it means God who hears me. So now again, we find Hagar lifting up her voice, and we find that God hears her. And he responds to her. Here's what we find in verse 17. It says, "And God heard the voice of the boy, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, 'What troubles you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the boy where he is. Up, lift up the boy and hold him fast with your hand, for I will make him into a great nation.' Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. And she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. And God was with the boy, and he grew up. He lived in the wilderness and became an expert with the bow. He lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt." So she cries out once again, and God hears her and responds. But now God has to remind her of what she learned back in Genesis 16, that God is aware of the circumstances. And he has to remind her what she must have forgotten, because back in chapter 16, God promised her the very same things that he promises here once again. He says that I am going to protect this boy, and I am going to bless him, and I am going to turn him into a great nation. You would think that every time she said Ishmael's name, she would have been reminded of that. But she's come to a point where she has to be reminded. God hears her. God has promised her. And God will be faithful to her. And we see at the end how God is providing in this circumstance by providing a well for water. And God, with the boy as he grew up, lived in the wilderness, becomes an expert with the bow. And it says he lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. So we see how God protects Ishmael in this circumstance. Notice here throughout Genesis 21, what we've read so far, these first 21 verses, we see God's faithfulness to his promises on display. We've seen that God being faithful through Isaac's birth, just as he said at the time that he had promised, we see God's faithfulness to Hagar, fulfilling the promises he had made to Hagar that Ishmael would be a great nation as well. God wasn't just going to let this boy and his mother perish in the desert, but he takes care of them. So we see this theme of God's faithfulness through this chapter, but what do we learn that we can take away from this chapter and maybe apply to our lives today? We have to wrestle with this question: why was it necessary for Abraham to send Ishmael away? What was the reason that God told him to obey Sarah and do this? If we understand the dynamic here of heirs and inheritance going on, we understand that Ishmael represented a threat to the promise that God had made to Isaac, to Abraham, and to Isaac, and to Sarah. See, God's promise was that the son of Abraham and Sarah would be a great nation and would bring blessing to all the nations of the earth. And we see through Ishmael's mocking, and we see through Sarah and Hagar's broken relationship, that there was division within this family taking place. And so we see that there's this turmoil is a threat to how this family is going to be turned into a great nation that will bless all other nations. Just think about it. If it had been left as is, there would ultimately be this all-out war for who is going to be the son who would inherit. Would it be Ishmael, the firstborn, or Isaac, the one born through Sarah? So Sarah sees this tension right away, and she says, "He cannot be an heir with my son. We have to send him away." Now, I don't believe Sarah had the right motives necessarily, but she did have the right solution to the problem. And God comes along and says, "Yes, listen to your wife, Sarah." Now, what we find later in Genesis, turn to chapter 25 really quickly with me. Chapter 25. Verses 1 through 6. We're going to find that Abraham has other sons after Isaac. And Abraham is going to have to send those sons away too later in life to prevent the same issue, to make it clear that Isaac would be the son of promise. Chapter 25, verse 1. Abraham took another wife whose name was Keturah. She bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. Jokshan fathered Sheba and Dedan. The sons of Dedan were Asherim, Larushim and Lumim. The sons of Midian were Ephah, Epher, Hanak, Abida, and Elda. All these were the children of Keturah. Abraham gave all he had to Isaac, but to the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts, and while he was still living, he sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the east country. Abraham later will do the same thing with his other sons that will come after Isaac, sending them away so that Isaac can be the sole heir of everything that is Abraham's, so that the promise can be fulfilled through Isaac. Well, you might be asking the question, but how does this relate to our lives then? We can maybe understand why Abraham had to send away Ishmael to protect Isaac and the promise that would come through him. But what about us? How does this apply to us? Throughout Scripture, God has made promises to us as well. He promises to save us from our sins. He promises to work in us, to make us holy, to sanctify us, to set us apart, to ultimately one day remove sin from our lives altogether. He promises eternal life with Him. But notice what we're told in Scripture about this. I'm sorry. Matthew 16 says, Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Notice what Jesus is saying here, or we ask the question, what is Jesus saying here? Jesus tells us, if we want to belong to Him, if we want Him to be our Lord and our Savior, nothing else can come between us. There is nothing that is part of our lives that should be more important than Him. We must be willing to lay it all down to gain Him. Anything that becomes a threat to the promises of God being fulfilled in our lives, we must be willing to give them up. Jesus says it a little bit stronger in Matthew 10. Let's look at these verses. It says, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." This goes right back to what Abraham had to do. Abraham, do you trust me? Do you trust me? And are these promises more important to you than even your own son? Because your son will ultimately destroy these promises. He had to send his own son away to preserve the promise. If there's any threat to the promises that have been made, we must be willing to let go. anything that becomes that can come between you and Christ, we must choose Christ. Now, this seems very contradictory to some of the things that we hear sometimes preached about Jesus. We get this message that Jesus, we can just kind of take him and add him on to everything else. We get this idea that, okay, well, I'll take Christ and I'll take all the promises and I'll just kind of live my life my own way and I'll have the Jesus card in my wallet. And so whenever I need to, I can pull that card out and say, well, I have Jesus. But it doesn't do anything about changing our lives. And Jesus says, no. You must be able to lay it all down and follow me. Even if it costs you your own family. In Luke 14, Christ says we must count the cost before coming to him. Because there will be a cost. In the parable of the pearl of great price, it talks about this farmer out in the field, and as he's digging in the dirt, he finds this pearl, and he realizes it is of such great value that he quickly covers it up and he goes and sells everything that he has so he can come back and obtain this pearl. He realizes this pearl is more valuable to him than anything else that he has, and he'll give up anything to obtain it. And Jesus uses that parable as an analogy of what the kingdom of heaven is like. It's far more valuable to us than anything that we can give up for it. In our Sunday school lesson this morning in Mark chapter 10, let me read these words for you. Mark chapter 10, Jesus says this to Peter. Peter comes to him and says, look, Jesus, we've left everything to follow you. He's obviously wanting a pat on the back. And Jesus says, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and are in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last and the last first. What Jesus is saying there is, there's nothing that you've given up that you won't receive far greater than. Are you willing to give it all up for Christ and the promises that come through him? Let me ask you this morning, is there anything in your life that is holding you back from coming to Jesus? Again, in the Sunday school lesson this morning, we had a rich young man come to Jesus and say, what must I do to have eternal life? And Jesus says, you know the commandments. Do those. And he says, well, I've done all of those. And Jesus says, well, go get rid of all your stuff and then come follow me. Go sell it all and come follow me. And instead of doing it, he went away sad because he had so much stuff. His stuff was between him and Jesus, and he wasn't willing to let it go. But what is it that comes between you and Jesus? Maybe it's some specific sin in your life that you just don't want to give up. Or maybe it's a relationship with certain friends, or maybe it's a specific relationship. Maybe it's a boyfriend or a girlfriend that you just can't see yourself giving up because of Christ. Maybe it's even family. If I come to Christ, my mom and my dad will despise me for it. Or my brother or my sister will make fun of me for it. Or I will be disowned because of Jesus. I can't do that. What is holding you back from Jesus? We're told that we must be willing to let everything go. We must be willing to give up our own lives. And when we do, we can trust Him to be faithful to fulfill His promise to us. We can trust that there will be nothing that we give up that will compare to having Jesus. This morning, let me challenge you to not let anything come between you and Christ. Jesus came into this world as your Lord and your Savior, went to a cross and died for you because He loves you. And He says, if you will come to Him, placing your trust in Him, He will save you from your sin and give you eternal life. There is nothing in this world more valuable than that. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your love. Lord, I pray that You will help us to see the great value there is in knowing Christ, that we will see Him as that pearl of great price that we find in the parable, that we will love You more than anything, and that we would be willing to give up everything for You. Lord, I pray for each and every one of us here today that we will not allow anything to come between us and You. Lord, this is a difficult lesson to learn, but I pray that Your Spirit will impress it upon our hearts, that You would change our hearts and our desires for You. Lord, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for Your faithfulness to fulfill Your word. And we long for that day when we are with You forever. We pray these things now in Christ's name. Amen.